verses 6 through 20, but after some reconsideration, I'll just start at the first verse through 20. And this being but a few weeks until Easter, in which we rejoice in the resurrection of Christ, in these weeks leading up, I thought we should take a look at his suffering and to those things leading up to his crucifixion. And so let us hear these verses from Mark chapter 15, beginning at the first verse. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus. They led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many, many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now, at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested, and there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they could, that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him, whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. May God add his richest blessings upon this reading of this portion of his holy, infallible word. Just would remind you of that question in the catechism that we have, question 38. You know, in our catechism, we, of course, have the first part has to do with God the Father and our creation. The second part deals with Christ the Son and our redemption. And the third part has to do with the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. But we have one article in the creed that sometimes poses a question to us as children of God, because we know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, the one God in three persons, but we have a person mentioned in the creed which looks a little awkward to us, and that is the name of Pilate. Pilate. And in the 38th question, our catechism asks, well, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate? And the answer is this, that he, being innocent, might be condemned by the temporal judge and thereby deliver us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Now, if there's one thing that we need to know concerning the Holy Scriptures is the very fact that we live in a world that has been corrupted through the sin of Adam. And that sin of Adam, not the sin of our own making, you see, and that is what oftentimes people confuse. They think that, well, when it speaks of the sin of Adam, that we have somehow or another sinned Adam's sin. That's the idea behind baptismal regeneration. That, well, that erases the original sin of Adam. No, the original sin of Adam, the Apostle Paul teaches about very clearly in the ending, or not the ending chapters, I guess maybe the middle chapters of Romans, and well, it would be the ending chapters 10 through 16 or so, and he teaches us that by one man's disobedience, sin has entered into the world, and death as a result of sin. He also speaks about that sin was imputed upon us. That is, it was charged to our account. And that is why we speak of that as we are born, we're born dead in our trespasses and sins, because we have inherited the sinful nature which Adam expressed in paradise. And so when we come into this 15th chapter of Mark's gospel, and we read about this judgment, the judgment of Pontius Pilate. The judgment of Pontius Pilate is easy to pick out, very easy as a matter of fact, because what Pilate says basically is, I find no evil in this man. And when we come through the Gospels, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find that it appears in there, and it's always the same thing. I find no evil in this man. That's rather interesting, you see, because we are a people, and Rome was a people who sought justice. In fact, we find that they were, in many respects, we can call them, they were the nation of law and order. And as a matter of fact, when we come into these passages in the Gospels concerning Pilate's judgment and the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there's one thing that comes to our attention is that you find the great three, what would we speak of them as? I guess you would say the great three nations of the world, inasmuch as that representative of the whole world. You had Rome, the land of law and order, or the empire of law and order. And you had, of course, you have the Greek culture, remnants of Alexander the Great and his great empire. And they were, of course, the cultural world, the world of the arts, the world of medicine, the world of philosophy, and all these things, and music, and some of these things which we have great respect for, you see. And then you have the Hebrews, the religious people. And we see that one of the things that appeared above the cross was written, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And remember, Pilate said, "You write it in these three languages: the Hebrew, the Latin, and the Greek." An expression of the world taking this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and placing him upon the cross. Now, the sixth birth of Mark, chapter 15, is now the feast. At the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested, and there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Barabbas. I know there's been, movies about him. Some came, I remember Moody College, I believe, had a movie about Barabbas a number of years ago, and others have dealt with it. But not much is really known about Barabbas, but what is known from the scriptures, and it is this, that he, along with others, were involved in a rebellion against Roman rule. Against Pilate, during his days. We read that they had committed murder in the rebellion. Barabbas was awaiting execution. And as a non-Roman citizen, that execution would be by crucifixion. In other words, if you were a Roman citizen and you had committed such a crime, you may be crucified if you really were horrendous in the manner in which you committed the crime. Sort of like today, in California at least. We still have the capital punishment, but hardly anybody who has just merely killed somebody by shooting them or strangling them or by some other light means stabbing them to death. I say that facetiously. They'll get maybe 25 years to life. Maybe they'll get a life without parole. But if you really commit a horrendous crime, slashing the limbs off a person, cutting up the body and putting it in a bag and dropping it into the ocean, then under those extreme circumstances, you might get capital punishment, an injection in the arm to put you to death or so forth. Well, you see, Rome made distinctions too. If you were a Roman citizen, very likely you would not be crucified. You would simply be beheaded, quick and easy. But for really serious and horrendous crimes against the state, or against an individual, if you were not a Roman citizen, you would be crucified. Now, Pilate was no friend of the Jews, but even he had enough sense of justice to recognize that Jesus had done nothing to warrant execution. In fact, when the Jews first handed him over to Pilate, the accusation, you see, by the Jews was this: "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Find that not here in Mark's gospel, you find it over in Luke chapter 23. And this accusation, you see, by the Jews was simply a bold-faced lie. The record in Luke 20 begins with Jesus teaching in the temple. He was preaching the gospel There he was confronted by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders together. And in this portion of this Gospel of Luke, Luke gives the account, basically, of the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Now, we don't have time this morning to delve into the parable of the wicked vine dressers. But we must note the effect that it had upon the chief priests and the scribes, which is recorded over in verses 19 through 26 of Luke's 20th chapter. And it's this. Here's the effect that the parable of the vine dressers had upon the chief priests and the scribes. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. And then we read, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Though there are those yet today who try to make Jesus out as a rebel or as a revolutionary or as an insurrectionist, the record is pretty clear. In fact, it's vividly clear. Jesus' theater was not political, wasn't militant, wasn't revolutionary. Jesus' theater was to teach the word of God in truth. And this was seen, basically rightly so, by those who opposed him. When he asked them, Show me a denarius, whose inscription does it bear? He was fully aware of what it had on it. And what it had on it, basically, was this. On the obverse side. Now, the obverse side of a coin, no matter what the coin is, the obverse side we refer to as heads. And the reverse side is tails. Where do we get that heads from? Well, on the obverse side of the denarius was the head of the present Roman emperor. In this instance, it was the image of Tiberius Caesar Augustus. Now, Tiberius was the name of this present Caesar, and it stems, of course, from Caesar Augustus. Augustus, from which we get the word August, basically means revered one. So why would we say he revered one? Because it also, in the inscription on the obverse side of the coin, it says, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And then on the reverse side, there's the inscription that says, Pontiff Maximus. Pontiff Maximus still one of the names, or not one of the titles, that the Pope carries. And Pontiff Maximum simply means highest priest. Jesus' answer was truthful, and it was very forthright. He said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, that's a phrase that we're perhaps familiar with, and I think that's true. Anybody familiar with the Gospels and familiar with the Bible recognizes that. And one of the things that is very much emphasized within the Gospels, within the Old Testament, and within the New Testament is this matter of you pay tribute to whom tribute is due. So, as we look at the text that is before us, we understand this. The denarius was a coin that represented basically a day's wages. That's why we find the denarius mentioned a number of times within the scripture. A day's wages for the common laborer was the denarius. It was also the coin that was used as the poll tax. Now, the poll tax, we have poll taxes we used to in this country itself, but a poll tax is simply this. It's a tax, a head-for-head tax. That means in the Roman Empire, every single person living in the Roman Empire, citizen, non-citizen, slave, whatever, if you lived in the Roman Empire, you paid the poll tax of one denarius. Well, there was quite a few that lived in the Roman Empire because it was spread all over the Europe and the Mideast. And so it was a way in which they received a great deal of income. What is clear is that Jesus, far from forbidding the people to pay taxes to Caesar, bluntly said, pay your taxes. The scribes and the chief priests and the elders lied. And Jesus is also clear in telling them to render to God the things that are God's. Despite Caesar's image on the coin, despite the inscriptions, Caesar was not God. He was not to be worshipped. He nor any other ruler is do that, and we know that is again a principle of the scripture. We are to worship the one, only, true God who discloses himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons. When Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "So you say." Or, "It is as you say." John's gospel fills it out a little bit more. Jesus answered him, saying, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" Now Herod, we know, was at that time the king of the Jews. But we also know that he was not a very well-liked king by the Jews, and he certainly was not a very well-liked king by Pilate. Though Pilate did not want any kind of insurrection within his province, the question of who was the king of the Jews was basically one of indifference to Pontius Pilate. Pilate, when he learned that Jesus was a Galilean, turned Jesus over to Herod, because Herod Antipas, the Herod of this time in which Jesus lived, was the one who had jurisdiction over Galilee. He was banned basically from jurisdiction over Judea. That was Pilate's province of Rome. Herod was allowed to take care of that region of Galilee and in that northern region of what we speak of as the Holy Land. Herod's jurisdiction included the region of Jerusalem, Judea. And Pilate saw this as a way to get out of the dilemma that was facing him. And the dilemma that was facing him was that he wanted to let Jesus go, because he knew in his sense of justice that what evil has this man done, that Jesus was innocent, and he wanted to let Jesus go. And so he sends him to Herod, and he thinks, well, Herod will deal with this, and Herod will deal with it by the way of Jewish law, and Herod will not find anything in Jesus which he can condemn, and that will be the end of it. But Herod sent him back to Pilate, because Herod could find nothing in him either. That was evil. And Herod did not want to deal with the matter of having Jesus executed at the time of the great festival of Passover. And not only that, but Herod had no authority to execute a prisoner. That was Pilate's, Rome's authority. So Pilate, when Jesus was returned, said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." The answer to Pilate was, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." Well, there's a partial truth in that. Jesus certainly stirred up the people, and he certainly was teaching within the regions of Galilee and down even into Judea in the regions of the temple. But he was teaching the gospel. He was preaching that gospel, and he was teaching the truth. It's clear that Pilate was very politically savvy. And it's clear when we read these accounts in the gospels that he was seeking to find a way to satisfy himself and to also satisfy the Jews. We also know that Herod, who, when he saw Jesus, was glad to see him because he had heard so much about him, and he thought he would see some miracle from him. We read, and Pilate didn't expect that he would once again have to deal with Jesus, but Herod would not pronounce a sentence against him. He knew that the chief priests and the scribes handed him over because of envy, And Pilate, we know, also handed them over because, and he knew also that they did so as a result of envy. He has now offered to release one prisoner whom they wished. Now, Pilate had a very calculating mind, and we would recognize, hate to say it, most politicians do have a calculating mind. We see that to our present day. So Pilate has selected the most vile of criminals. He selected one who was deserving of death. He selected one who was toughened by his rebellious spirit. He selected one who was so far opposite in his character to Jesus of Nazareth. In Pilate's mind, he thought, well, Barabbas is a good choice. They won't choose Barabbas. They won't let him go back into the population. He's an insurrectionist. He's a troublemaker. He's committed murder. He stands with the vile among criminals. And so while he was sitting on the judgment seat, he receives a message from his wife that said, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. The only way we can explain that, I believe at least, is we would have to look at this and we would have to say, well, Pilate's wife receives a dream, and she receives this dream concerning Jesus. So it has to be a dream that comes basically from heaven. That is, it has to be a dream that God puts into her mind. And we have all these things about Pilate's wife, Claudia Procula. And some people, even within Christianity, say, well, she was converted to Christianity. I don't know if that's so. That's, you know, Christianity has full of legends. The scriptures don't tell us about that. Just tells us that she has this dream. She wants to get this message to her husband, even under this time of this great dilemma, and that message is delivered to him. She says, well, I have great trouble. I have nothing to do, don't have anything to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. We don't know what her dream was about, except those words. She could have been dreaming of all the difficulties that's going to come and face Rome as a result of the death of this man, Jesus. We don't know that. But we know that she had a dream and it bothered her. And she knows that it somehow or another had, in that dream, she saw that her husband also would have some difficulty with this. And so it comes to her, or to Pilate. Now, Pilate's wife, as I mentioned, her name was Claudia Procula. She was the granddaughter of the Emperor Augustus. He was the Caesar that the decree was sent out in the time when Jesus was born, for everybody to go and be enrolled and registered in their home cities for the poll tax, by the way. Legend has her as a paragon of faith. The Greek Orthodox Church has her as a saint. It's on the register of the saints. Fact of the matter is, her feast day is October 27th. Prayers are offered up in her name and so forth. But all that stems from legends. All that stems not from what we find within the scriptures, but what we find in the minds of men that they have recorded and said about her. Nonetheless, Pilate, as the biblical record indicates, that Pilate sought in some way to have nothing to do with Jesus. When he offered the choice of Barabbas, the murderous insurrectionist of Jesus, who is called Christ, they asked for Barabbas, and Pilate must have been absolutely stunned. Who would make such a decision? So he asks them again, what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And Pilate must have really thought they're going to say, release him, release him. But they said, crucify him, crucify him. And the shouts increased one after the other. And a stunned Pilate asks, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And Pilate makes one last attempt to put salve on his conscience when he saw that the crowd had turned ugly. So he took water, and then he rinses his hands, or he washes them before the multitude. And he says, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. So once again, he says, this is a just man. No, Pilate was not innocent, far from it. He had the power to release this just person. I shouldn't say the power, I should say he had the legal authority to them. But Jesus speaks to him about the power. He had no power over Christ. But like Herod, Pilate did not have the courage to release Jesus. He did not have the courage to release an innocent party. As we've come through the passage of Jesus' passion in Mark, we cannot but help see that none are innocent. And you know, that's when I look at that, when I come into these accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's really, you know, you look at these things and you think on these lines. Jesus' disciples, they walked with him during the course of his ministry, you see, from the time of their calling right up until the time of the crucifixion. But his disciples lost heart. And all their pledges of loyalty and faith, remember Peter, oh no, no Lord, I'll never turn against you. All words, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. All these things collapse. They are scattered. Judas, one in the inner circle of Jesus, has betrayed him, takes it a step further. He's the one who led the garrison of the chief priests and scribes to come into the Garden of Gethsemane and to point out and identify Jesus. The religious rulers, the chief priests, and the scribes are seen as a bunch of plotting, bloodthirsty connivers. Pilate and Herod are as cowardly, calculating, unprincipled politicians serving only their own immediate interests. Then we come to that point of the cheering crowds. On the day in which Jesus enters Jerusalem triumphantly, riding on a donkey. And they threw the palms and laid the palm branches out in the street before him. and they shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" Hosanna. Save now, O Lord. Now, some within that same crowd gathered during this period of Christ's judgment are standing outside and with the scribes and the chief priests and the elders and the Roman garrison and those that were gathered around, they too are crying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And we can ask, how? How could this be? But the cold hard truth is, how could it be otherwise? In all those surrounding Jesus is the representation of ourselves. The weakness of his disciples, the compromising of the politicians, the envy of the priests and scribes, the fickleness and wavering of the cheerers, the cruelty of the soldiers, the impreciseness of Pilate's wife, all were guilty. And as I stand here this morning, looking at you, reflecting upon myself, all are guilty. Christ alone was and is innocent. We read in Isaiah 53, verse 8, "God is just, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken." Unless we see ourselves in these who were gathered for the judgment of Christ, we miss the truth of the gospel and the beauty of holiness. Let's not miss it. Let's see it. Let's understand it. Let us know truly, with sincere hearts, devoted lives, Jesus Christ alone is our righteousness. That his death on the cross is the only atoning sacrifice for us. Amen.
Amen.
Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you and we give you our thanks, our God, for the grace, the mercies, the blessings you have shown your people throughout all the generations, right to this very day itself. And, oh God, let us not be those who miss the blessed truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grant that spirit, that we may indeed believe in all that we find within your most blessed word and in the truth that comes to us through it. Let us see in Jesus the righteous one, the alone innocent one, indeed him who is the Savior of his people, entering into this world for that very purpose. Work mightily within us that Spirit by which we truly may believe and trust and endure to the end. Faithful, steadfast in the gospel of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. This we ask in his name and for his sake. Amen. Let us turn in our scriptures to